So let me read the passage for you. We're in Romans chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. All right, so we started off sort of mid-thought a number of months back on verse 26. Let me just kind of review. If you go just back a little farther, if you've got your Bible, look at Romans chapter 3. Look at verses 9 to 20. What do you see there? Paul has been making the case that there is how many people righteous outside of Christ? You notice as you go through verse 9 and down to verse 20, it says there is none righteous, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Is that communicating relatively clearly? In other words, how many righteous people are there outside of Christ? It's been all-inclusive language all the way through here. None, 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 no, 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 none. Okay, what about Abraham? Was Abraham not righteous? Okay, now we start with the tricky ones here. He was. Why was Abraham righteous?
Because he believed God.
Because God made him righteous.
Correct.
It was exactly. Was Noah righteous?
Yes.
Why?
It was
given to him as well, credited to him as his account as well. Any person that you read in the Old Testament, was Job righteous?
Yes.
In the same sense that God granted them righteousness based on the reality that the provision for righteousness would yet come. So, all right, we're going to look at that in the text this evening. So, we look at chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. What do we see? Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, doesn't matter whether you're Gentile, doesn't matter whether you're really old or whether you're fairly recent. No one outside of Christ is righteous. All right. So we get all the way down to verse 21. It says, but now, apart from the law. What does that mean? Does that mean it's partially law? Little bit law? Law flavored? I like the juice boxes. You know, you read it, it says 5% real juice. On an orange juice box. And you go, so what's the other 95%? 5% law? No. Apart from the law. No law. Law free. The righteousness of God. Now, whose righteousness is that? God's righteousness. In other words, the only righteousness that a human being can ever possess is righteousness which God and God alone gives to them. There is no other way if you're going to define righteousness the way that God defines righteousness. And how does God define righteousness? Is this the ivory soap test? Remember, it used to be 99.44% pure? No. In the mind of the holy God, righteousness is all or nothing. It has to be complete, total. Now, apart from the law. Now, stop for a second. We are talking about a church here that has a large Jewish contingency. And for the better part of 1,500 years, the Jews have possessed the law given through Moses. And for 1,500 years, one way or another, they think that righteousness is the product of keeping that law. That by following the commands of God, they will be declared righteous. What does this text say? Is it possible for a people to be wrong for 1,500 years?
And
another 2,000 beyond that. It's a real tragedy. Remember on Sunday we sang a version of Isaiah 53 as one of our worship songs. You know, the interesting thing about Isaiah 53, we tend to see it as a prophecy from 700 years before the coming of Christ, and that Jesus fulfilled all of those. He foretells what's going to happen. But we often miss the part of Isaiah 53. Because really, as you're reading that, that foretells not only the coming of Jesus and the fulfilling of all that prophecy, it foretells the day when the Jews as a nation will sing that song with both gladness and tears, in the sense that we esteemed him not. We considered him stricken by God. In other words, is Isaiah 53 completely fulfilled? In what Jesus is going to do, yes, but in the effect that it's going to have on the Jewish nation, that day is still to come. When they will weep for the way one weeps when an only child passes. So anyway, there's a sense there in which even though they have the law, and you know, they've had it for a long time, possession is not 9/10 of the law, as the old saying goes. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. What does that mean? God's revealed it. God's made it obvious. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ is not something that is foreign to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is actually leading towards that. When you read in Jeremiah with the new covenant that's going to come, when you read in Ezekiel with the inner transformation that's going to come, when you read in all of these incredible scriptures what is going to happen, that's Jesus. And it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is a way of saying the whole Old Testament. Even the righteousness of whom? Verse 22? Of God? Whose righteousness? God's righteousness? In other words, every human being who is righteous has received this righteousness from God. How have they received it? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So there is credit to the believer, isn't it? Some people are just smarter than others. Some people can just clue into what God tells them. Some people don't have quite the iron fist of sin gripping every aspect of them. Therefore, when they hear truth, they can respond to truth, right?
Heresy.
Yeah, that is.
Verses 10 and 11 say something different.
10 and 11 would say something different. There is how many righteous? None, not even one. None who understands. There is none who seeks for God. That's a frightening statement. It's a righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. We'll talk a little bit more about this as we get farther on. For all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and, you know, come just a wee bit short of the righteousness of God. But there is a righteousness from God. Now, what is this righteousness from God? When we started the study of the letter to the Romans, I was saying that one of the wonderful things about Romans, besides the fact that it deals with a real church situation and it deals with, you know, two dominant groups within a church, and there's always dominant groups in every church, people that think that they're more special than the rest and that they're more mature than the rest. And I'm not sure that I'm either special or mature. I'm starting to wonder as I get older. I'm getting older. That's all that's happening. But certainly not more special than anybody else. But with those two groups, they need to both be brought under the truth of the gospel. Equally so. And the letter to the Romans really does define for us in the clearest possible terms what the gospel is all about. I mean, Ephesians does this to some extent. Colossians touches on this to some extent. Every one of the New Testament books has some reference to the gospel. But really, Romans is where, you know, the Lord just unpacks the whole thing through Paul to this church. So there is a righteousness from God. It is not of the law. It is in keeping with the Old Testament. Even though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, there is a righteousness that is given, and they are what? They are justified. Now, justified is a big, big legal word. This is the judge who is sitting over a particular case, over a particular person, and having understood everything, having considered everything, having considered all that falls within righteousness and justice and law, is able to declare the person standing before him, even though they are completely guilty, he is able to make the legal declaration that this person is not only innocent. Don't think that justification is the declaration of innocence. It is far more than that. It is the declaration of righteousness. 100% totally pure righteousness. That's the heart and the soul of the gospel, is that in Christ Jesus, God makes his people completely righteous. So are you completely righteous here this evening?
Yes.
And that means that everything that you do demonstrates that perfect righteousness.
Nope.
No, but why are you completely righteous? Well, here we go. It says, being justified as a gift. In other words, what did it cost you? What did it cost Christ? Absolutely everything. Humiliation. You know, I think one of the most horrifying things for Jesus as he was on the cross was not the physical pain, but the fact that he who knew no sin was now made sin on our behalf. We are comfortable with sin. It barely even bothers us. But for someone who is absolutely holy to now know the shame and the guilt of sin has to be devastating. The sins of the world? Devastating. Justified as a gift by his grace. All right. I know that a lot of us have learned the most simple definition of grace, undeserved favor. That's true, but far from complete, and don't stop there. It is the unilateral decision of God. And the unilateral, the one payment of Jesus that satisfies the holiness and the righteousness of God and pays the price of sin. Grace is undeserved favor, but if you can roll it off your tongue that quickly and just say, well, just undeserved favor, oh, folks, those words should kind of hang with you a little bit when the gravity of them. It is a gift by his grace through the redemption. What is redemption? That's one of the easier words we have.
Buyback.
You buy a case of 6 Pepsis. You pay a ridiculous amount for these things. They're not good for you anyway. And then once you're finished them, you can return them for a nickel a bottle, because you paid the nickel a bottle when you bought them in the first place, and they redeem back the empties. Now, that's not much of a buyback, is it? But when you're talking about people who by very nature are objects of God's wrath and offensive to him because of their sins, when they can be bought back from the land of the walking dead into the land of those who have new life in Christ, wow, that is redemption. How does the redemption take place? It's a gift. It's God's grace, it's redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Where can redemption be found? Where can grace be found? Where can forgiveness be found? Where can righteousness be found? Exactly one person. So when you talk about the gospel, who is the gospel about? Man, it's good news, but it is absolutely focused on one individual. It's all about Christ. All right? Verse 25 is a significant verse. Let's have a look at this here. Whom God displayed publicly. So you'd say, okay, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had a conference before the foundation of the earth. The decision was made that Jesus would come into this world as God in the flesh, God incarnate. So that must be how God displayed Jesus publicly, is that God left the glory of heaven, came into this world, and walked the earth for 33 years as a man. Is that what this is referring to? A little bit. What was the purpose of Jesus coming to the earth? So that we could get a clearer picture of God? Well, yeah, but that's not the whole purpose or the main purpose. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. There's a word and a half. Now, you'll notice at the bottom of page one of the notes, I have, essential to this is the word propitiation. The gospel is about propitiation. Now, what does that mean? There is lots of debate among Bible scholars how we should translate this word. Some Bible scholars say there is a similar word used in the Old Testament. It also comes under the idea of atonement. You've heard that word? What's atonement, by the way? You know, as funny as it sounds, you take the word atonement, you break it into its parts, at-one-ment. It's the idea of taking two and making them back into one. There's a sense of reconciliation into it. There's a sense in which offense is covered. And that's how two who are alienated are made into one, at-one-ment. I know it sounds kind of funny, but that does work sort of for that word. How is the atonement made in the Old Covenant?
Sacrifices.
Sacrifices of who? Yeah, so bulls, goats, sheep, all kinds of animals. And who killed the animals? Who shed their blood?
Priests.
Priests did. And the purpose of this was what?
Sin offerings.
Sin offerings. There's also fellowship offerings. There is the big one once a year, the Day of Atonement, when you took a couple of goats, and one was the scapegoat, and it was released, and one was the one who was killed. And what was happening there? Israel, as God's people, knew that they had not lived up to the standards of righteousness. Their failings and their sins and their offenses against God needed to be dealt with. What was God's prescribed plan for dealing with these sins? The sacrificing of animals. But you'll notice that the prophets asked the question in the Old Testament, by the blood of bulls and goats, how is human sin forgiven? Because that's an animal, and we're talking about human beings. They're not even the same species. How does it work for a substitution if it's not the same species? And so, in the Old Testament, the idea of atonement is to cover over sin. Now, ever heard the old expression, they never clean anything up, they just sweep it under the carpet? Is that sufficient to simply cover over sin?
Hebrews talks about that.
Hebrews most certainly talks about that. Another use of this little word that we're translating propitiation in this verse here is the word for the mercy seat. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. Are you familiar with the mercy seat? Have you heard that before? What is the mercy seat?
It was inside the Holy of Holies.
Yes, it was. It was a piece of furniture where God sat, is what was the idea. But yes, you're right. In the tabernacle, so let's go back to the early part of the Old Covenant, before the temple is built. There is a whole series of furnishings the Lord says you need to have. So you've got altars for offering, you've got incense burners, you've got tables for display, there was the showbread that was placed every day on the table. And as you get farther into the tent, there's a tent within a tent. And that inner sanctum is the Holy of Holies. What is inside the Holy of Holies? Ark of the Covenant. Very good. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is basically a very fancy box. Fairly good-sized box, probably about as big as this table, give or take. It is covered in gold. It has a compartment inside where you can store things. What was stored in the Ark of the Covenant? Boy, some strange stuff. The Ten Commandments that Moses had received. Aaron's rod that budded and had almond blossoms on it. Manna was in there. A golden representation of rats and hemorrhoids. Oh, yes. There are some interesting things in that Ark of the Covenant. But all of these things are to remind Israel. Now, you didn't go and examine the Ark of the Covenant, but you knew they were there. These are... Yeah, you died. These were all things that were part of their history and part of how God had said, look, I am holy, treat me as holy. So Moses comes down with the tablets of the law. What does he find? A camp in a terrible state. Boom! He breaks the tablets. You get some more. They go in. You know, there's a sense in which every one of these representations in the ark. But the ark itself is a wooden box covered with gold leaf. On top of the ark, there are two angels with their wings out like this, sort of. And they're also covered in gold leaf. And the lid that they sit on has a space between the angels. And that is the mercy seat of God. That he sits between the two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. That is another way of translating this word. But whenever you want to understand words, you need to understand them within a measure of context. So we use the word, and properly we use the word here, propitiation. Propitiation means a satisfying sacrifice. In other words, sin is now actually dealt with and paid for appropriately and forever. Hebrews keeps using the little phraseology that Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all, never to be repeated. By the way, this is what makes Roman Catholicism very, very scary. You have seen Roman Catholics holding a crucifix. It is a little, whatever, wood, metal figurine of a cross with Jesus still on it. You know why Jesus is still on the cross in the Catholic Church? Because they believe that the priest puts him back on the cross with every Mass. He can never get off the cross. Why? Because the priest, every time he offers the blessing for the Mass over the host and the wine, is re-sacrificing Jesus. Paul talks at one point in the New Testament about the horror of the thought of re-crucifying Jesus. Catholic theology says any priest is more powerful than Jesus because Jesus could only offer himself once, but a priest can offer Jesus thousands of times. And they believe that every single observance of the Mass is a re-crucifixion of Jesus. Does that mean that Jesus paid a once and for all sacrifice? And was it satisfying? See, you got two huge problems there. But the church likes to be able to do this. Why? Because they can franchise salvation this way. They hold the patent on salvation, and unless they forgive you and say that you're okay, you're not okay. So when people say to you, well, you know what, Catholicism and biblical Christianity are pretty much the same thing. Your answer is, do you understand anything about the Mass? Because it's not the same thing at all. Anyway, back to this. Propitiation. Propitiation in what? God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. What happened to Jesus on the cross? He died, but before he died, something happened. He bled, and as he was bleeding, something happened. The wrath of God was poured out on him. Now, there are a lot of theologians and there's a lot of pastors nowadays who say that is just too horrific to talk about. In fact, there is a growing number of pastors in evangelical churches who say we are not talking about the atonement anymore. We want to talk about Jesus, the example. We want to talk about Jesus, the one who demonstrates love. We want to talk about Jesus who addresses social problems. We want to talk about Jesus who treated everybody equally. Now, that's all true. But, ladies and gentlemen, what is the gospel all about? It's not about Jesus the example. And it's not about Jesus who addresses social problems. That would be called the social gospel. It's not about Jesus who was very unfortunate to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. And was killed, unfortunately. The gospel is all about that God displayed publicly a satisfying sacrifice in the blood of his own son, Jesus. Folks, we can never talk too much about the atonement. We can never remind ourselves of the atonement too often. It is the essence of our life. It is the essence of our reconciliation to God. It is the essence of our righteousness. It is the essence of once we were enemies, now we have been made the children of God. It is everything to us. And though it may be offensive to some people, the reason why it's offensive is because they have not understood their own sin. Couldn't we have a blood-free gospel? No, then we have no gospel. Because no one is reconciled to a holy God if there's a blood-free gospel. So go back to the Old Testament. They say, well, you know what? We should be reading the New Testament in the context of the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, the word elasterion meant to cover sin. So now why are we talking about Jesus having actually made a satisfying sacrifice? Because in the Old Covenant, there was no satisfying sacrifice. That only comes with, there is the foretelling of it. The prophets say, how does the blood of bulls and goats cover sin? What does it say here? It says, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. God wants to call a people for himself, forgive a people for himself, cleanse a people for himself, make righteous a people for himself. How is he going to do it? Through his son. Because the wages of sin is death. Is there any way for God to just sweep sin under the carpet? Is there any cosmic carpet big enough to hide sin? No. Even when God gave those instructions to Israel about how they were going to deal with their sin problem with the animals, he knew that he was going to send at the right time the true satisfying sacrifice, and that it would be a divine sacrifice because the second person of the Trinity would die for sin. It says, this was to demonstrate his righteousness because, you know what? On one hand, he doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. On the other hand, he demands and gets everything he needs to satisfy holiness for sin because in the forbearance of God. What's forbearance? Long suffering. There's a good way to take it. Every time you had a day of atonement in Israel, was the Lord saying, yep, I feel satisfied? No. What was he saying? The day is coming when my son shall make all of these temporary sacrifices valid because he will be the one who will forgive sin. It says, in the forbearance of God, he had passed over. Isn't that kind of interesting? What does that sound like? Passed over? Sounds like Passover? When Israel was enslaved by the Egyptians and the Lord was about to send the tenth of the plagues, why did Israel not have the firstborn of the household killed? Were they that much better than the Egyptians? Blood had been applied, and because of this, the angel of death passed over. For all those who trusted in what God had commanded with the animal sacrifices, they trusted God, and God had passed over until there was one satisfying sacrifice. And by the way, does this demonstrate the righteousness of God? Can righteousness let sin go unpunished? No. Can righteousness be transferred to somebody who doesn't deserve it? None. Remember 9 to 10, 11? How? For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. The present time being that we're looking back, Romans would be written about mid-50s. So you're looking back about 25 years. Compared to the history of the world, that's the present time. The last 25 years. What happened? At just the right time, what did the Father do? Sent the Son. What did the Son do? Fulfilled the will of the Father. What happened? Sin was finally paid for in a once-for-all satisfying payment. Now, does this make God horrible? There's an awful lot of guys who don't want to talk about the atonement because it says it makes God into a cosmic child abuser. Now, that's been floating around for a long time. More and more guys are buying into it. Why? Because if we talk in these terms, not only is this shocking to worldly humanistic sensibilities, this also puts guilt big time on worldly sensibilities. You mean none of us are okay before God? No, not one. You mean it's only Jesus? Yes, it's only Jesus. And the world is not comfortable with that. Because for whatever reason, we think we always have to bring something to the table. By the way, when it comes to justification, what do we bring to the table?
Sin.
That's the sum total of what we've got. Everything that we're guilty of. This demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he, who's the he? This is God the Father, would be just. What does it mean to be just? Another word for?
Right,
righteous, so that God would maintain perfect purity and righteousness, and yet at the same time, he can also be the one who gives righteousness to others. You ever heard somebody say, you know, I don't like this idea of God's grace because it's really not fair. Undeserved favor. Yeah, it's not fair. You know what fair is? All of us receiving the wrath. Yes?
I have one for grace. It's God's righteousness at Christ's expense.
Excellent. There you go. Yeah? Nice acrostic.
Yep.
Yeah. But if God should choose to extend grace, is he wrong? But is he less just if he does that? Not if he has exacted full payment from his Son. Okay. The heart and soul of the gospel. Jesus is God's provision of righteousness for guilty sinners. It's all grace, it's all Christ's blood, and it's all a matter of faith. All forgiveness from God is tied to Jesus' sacrifice. Because he is both completely just and the justifier, this whole thing is righteous. And yet at the same time, it's a free gift. Now people say, how can you say that God is love? Because he extends righteousness paid for by his Son to those who absolutely don't deserve it. Is that not a definition of love? In the extreme, Okay, page 2. So that little word translated propitiation, would you translate that mercy seat at this point in time, that God displayed publicly Jesus as the mercy seat? That wouldn't fit in the context very effectively, would it? No. How about that Jesus would be the covering for sin? Jesus does what? He removes sin as far as the east is from the west. It is completely paid for, never to be brought up again. So it's not a cover-up either. It is an actual, complete solution in dealing with it. All right, so having said all of that, Paul's going to wind up what he wants to say about justification by faith, by grace, in these last 5 verses here. And we're going to get 3 different questions happening. All right? 3 questions are posed here. Number 1, is there any place in justification for human pride? Is there any place in the justification that comes through Christ for boasting? Okay, we'll look at that in verses 27 to 28. The second question, he says, is this truth universal, that God offers righteousness through Christ? Is it primarily just for Jews, or can a few Gentiles sneak in too?
Guilty.
Yeah. And if Gentiles come in, do they have to be second class and actually become Jews? No. All right, so there's the second question. Is this primarily for Jews? Actually, it says, is this for Jews only? In other words, are Gentiles basically excluded from this? And the answer is no. Third question is, does faith make the law of God useless? If it's all about faith, then what's the point of the law? So I'm going to look at these 3 questions here. So look at verse 27 to 31. We'll read them through, and then we're going to go through these verse by verse. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, is one. You notice in verse 30, at least the way my English text reads here, that you put a big insertion into a simple statement. The simple statement in verse 30 is, since indeed God is one. That's the simple statement. But in between that, you've got this idea of justifying the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. But maybe it would be better if we put, since indeed God is one, and then we read the rest of it. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Meganoito. May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. All right, let's go to this first idea. What is boasting?
I did it.
That sounds like tattling on yourself. No. Boasting is a sense of pride, self-congratulation, self-satisfaction. Yeah, look at me, and it's the expression of that. How would boasting ever fit in with justification? If your definition of justification is that I am earning my status of righteousness before God, then if you're thinking that, then would you be proud of your accomplishments in terms of your righteous behavior? In the days of Jesus, what was happening on the street corners of Jerusalem? It must have been an interesting city. I mean, I remember being back in Belfast about 35 years ago, and there were lots of really strong evangelicals in Northern Ireland. And in particular, there were guys who liked to stand on street corners and preach with megaphones. And there was one guy who had been preaching on the same corner for the last 25 years. As the cars are going by, he was preaching brimstone and fire. And I looked and I thought, I appreciate the effort, but I'm not sure that the methodology is very effective. So that's kind of a strange thing. When we've been in Hawaii, there's a guy in one of the parks there that's always out there preaching too, and I'm going, not very effective, though certainly probably a very appropriate place to preach. In Jerusalem, you had a real interesting display going on. As much as Jesus was displayed by the Father on the cross and that was a worthwhile and useful display of his righteousness. In Jerusalem, it was not uncommon on, you know, a dozen street corners at any given moment of the day to see men with their arms stretched out praying to God at the top of their lungs, saying, you know, Father, thank you for not making me a sinner, a Gentile, or a woman. Standard prayers. And they would pray, and they would pray loudly. Why? To be heard. To be heard by whom? Basically, to be heard by whose ears? Human ears. And they're wearing prayer shawls, and they're rocking. Every time I go to an American airport, almost every time I see an Orthodox Jew there, at some point start to stand up and rock back and forth and recite things in Hebrew. And so he is now praying in the middle of the waiting area to go flying somewhere. And I always look and think, is that not exactly what Jesus talked about? He said, when you pray, do not pray on the street corners. Yeah, so that everyone else can hear, because what? The only ones hearing those prayers are people. And when you give your alms, which was a big part of Jewish religion, giving your gifts to the poor, do not do it in such a way that, you know, you blow a trumpet that, oh, by the way, everybody, you see this bagel? I'm about to give it to this man. Here you go. Don't do that. And if you are fasting in a time of prayer, do not make yourself look particularly hideous and hungry so that everybody says, oh, he must be praying again because he looks really bad in that fast. The idea of doing things so that people will say, isn't he religious? Or isn't she religious? That is this whole idea of where then is boasting? Because these people not only think they're righteous, they want people to praise them for all of their so-called righteous acts. By the way, what did Jesus say about the righteousness of the Pharisees?
Lots.
He said, unless your righteousness greatly exceeds that of the Pharisees. And how much does it have to exceed by? From the east is from the west. It doesn't mean anything. All of this is a man-generated righteousness, a human achievement righteousness. And it always causes pride, and pride always presents itself in, yeah, more sin, and then this idea of boasting about how righteous it really is. Where then is boasting? Is there any place for human boasting in the God-given righteousness that comes through Jesus? Well, if there's any place for boasting, it would be boasting in what Jesus has done. I am so thankful for what Jesus has done, not what I have done. There's just no justification ever for thinking that you have done something to generate or merit your righteousness. Forget that. It's excluded. By what kind of a law? You see, law is a big deal for the Jews. Not only had they been privileged enough to receive the law of God. By the way, what other people have actually received the law of God?
Besides the Jews.
Yeah. Well, now we have. Because we too have received. But the Jews were the original peoples on the earth who could say from God's mouth to the pen, to our eyes and our mind. Like, this is God's law. They were the keepers of the law. The problem is sometimes when you have a great privilege like that, you tend to abuse it. So they started to play with the law so that it fit them a little bit better than might fit everybody else. By what kind of law? By a law of works, can there be any boasting?
Yes.
Well, there can be boasting. Is it valid?
No.
There you go. And there will be lots of boasting. You know, it's always amazing when you go to somebody's memorial service. And I sort of have the sermon written for my memorial service already. And it would basically go something to the effect of, if there was any good that you saw in this man's life, that was Christ. And everything else, that was him. That would sort of be the sum total of my life. Every good thing was the work of God in me. And all the rest, unfortunately, was me. By our works, there is no boasting as far as righteousness goes. Not true righteousness. We may pretend and project a false righteousness, but no true righteousness. No, but by a... does everybody have a law of faith in verse 27? We all have law there? Okay.
It's not capitalized.
It's not capitalized. That word there can equally well be translated a principle. In other words, a truth, a specific truth. All right? The Jews loved plays on words. And sometimes you'll get this where the same word is used with two differing understandings in the same phrase, the same sentence. So we've been talking about the law as the big collection of all of God's commandments. That would be the law. But on the other hand, there can be an individual law, which is really a single legal principle. Now, what is the principle of faith? If you have righteousness by faith, how much does it recognize works of the law?
Zero.
Zero. All right? It's excluded boasting. Why is boasting excluded? Because a law of works will never do anything. No, it's also excluded by the simple principle of righteousness by faith, which says no human effort, accomplishment, or achievement counts at all. There's the principle. So it's not like we're producing another type of a general system of laws here. We're talking about one specific principle. The principle of faith does not allow any human boasting in any measure of human righteousness. Just won't allow it. All right? For we maintain that a man is justified by faith. Now we need to talk about this for a little bit. Isn't it wonderful that some people have not had their faith affected by their sin? So when the gospel is presented to them, in and of themselves, they can dig down really deep and come up with a saving faith.
And I can help them. it would be me.
That's because you're good.
Yeah, I know. Yeah.
For good purposes or bad, for good intentions or bad, for the last 300 years at least, we have placed great emphasis in evangelism on the personal decision that you make for Christ. You must choose Christ. What's the problem with that?
None is righteous. No, no. None seeks for God.
None seeks for God. No one understands. None is righteous. Altogether they've turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's not one who does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are on their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. But choose Jesus.
And why would I if I have no fear of God?
Do you see the problem here, folks? So we have made artificial distinctions between faith and saving faith. Well, let me tell you where saving faith comes from. It comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And even this is the gift of God. That is the faith. Wow. We are dead in our sins. That we could have the truth preached to us for a million years at a million decibels. And we're going, no, no, no. Where's some blood I can shed? Those who are saved, the Lord has granted the incredible grace of kindling some faith in them. Because they're dead, that there's nothing happening. You were dead in your sins. Ephesians, once, twice. Colossians, you were dead in your sins. Nicodemus, you don't understand heaven. You're nowhere near heaven. You need to be born of God. Boom, 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 boom. John chapter 1. Who were born not of a human decision, but of God. Now that reverses the gospel. What we need to do, and as simply and as funny as this sounds, is we simply need to faithfully and accurately proclaim the truth of the gospel and let the Spirit do His work at that point. We don't rewrite the gospel. We don't repackage God. We don't make Him more user-friendly. We don't say, give Jesus a little try. Have a little schmeck of Jesus. You'll like Him. Low German, Yiddish, a little schmeck. Give Him a taste. You'll like Him. That's why the scripture keeps talking about those who have God-given saving faith endure till the end. Why? Because He who has begun the good work will be faithful to complete it. And Jesus says, all that the Father has given to me, I lose, 50% at the most. No! I lose not one. We maintain that a man is justified by faith, and even this is the gift of God, apart from works of the law. Second question, is God really just for Jews? And if you want to become a Christian, do you need to become a Jew? By the way, was that question dealt with in the scripture?
Yeah.
Oh yeah, Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem. All of a sudden, Peter is sharing the gospel with Cornelius. Oh, that's a problem. And it's going out, and as they're chased out of Judea, the Jewish believers, they're going into the Gentile regions, and the Gentiles are hearing the gospel, and lo and behold, as it says in Acts, and all those who were appointed for life believed, and in they start coming, and now the Jews are going, well, wait a second here. The gospel's a Jewish thing, because God's a Jewish God, and righteousness by faith is a Jewish concept. Ooh, start to think all these things through here. Therefore, if you Gentiles want to be part of us, you've got to become Jewish too. Council of Jerusalem. Do Gentiles need to be circumcised and observe all the teachings of Moses, which is really all the teachings of Jewish tradition, to become fully Christian? Or do we have a church with two classes of Christians? The super class, the Jews, and the lower class, the Gentiles. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? By the way, if you read through your Old Testament, you're going to notice lots of places where the Lord says that His grace is going out way beyond the Jewish nation to the Gentiles. You know, we're coming into Christmas. We're going to look at Isaiah, son is given, child is born, 9. Where is He going to be revealed to? Galilee of the Gentiles. It's kind of interesting. It's going to expand farther. Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, He is the God of Gentiles also. By the way, how many gods are there?
Just one.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Jews recite faithfully pretty much every day the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's important to them. If the Lord is one, is there a God for Jews and a different God for Gentiles? Are Gentiles created in the image of God as much as Jews are? Was Abraham a Gentile first?
Yes, he was.
Yeah, it should rock your world. When did Abraham receive the promise? When he was a Gentile or a Jew? When he was uncircumcised or circumcised? We're into next week already. When he's uncircumcised? Uh-oh. Since indeed God is one, verse 30. That's what I was saying. You want to kind of tie those two bits together. And then, this is the God who will justify the circumcised by faith, and He will justify, big word, what does it mean? He will declare and impute righteousness to his people. He makes righteous Jews, the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through same faith, because there is one God, one Son, in whom there is redemption, one Spirit that infills all the people of God, one justification by faith, which is righteousness given by Christ when he paid the price of sins and transferred righteousness at the cross. In other words, should there be a God for Gentiles and a God for Jews? Not impossible. They'd always be fighting. What was happening in the Roman church? You have two of the most self-assured, arrogant, dominant peoples that have ever lived. In this corner, from the tribe of Jacob, all the tribes of Jacob, the Jews. In this corner, the ones who have dominated the world for 500 years, the Romans. Who shall have dominance in this church? What is one of the purposes of this letter? To bring them all under one gospel. One God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one gospel. Last question. Do we then nullify the law through faith? In other words, does such a faith justification make the law useless? No. But the problem here is that the law was being misused. I was having a look at one of the lights in the sanctuary there because it's burned out. I bought some LED lights and the color is so different I can't probably use them. But I can't jump and take the globe light down. I need a tool to get up there. So if I went home and got my full-length mirror and put it in the sanctuary and tried to climb up that mirror, would I be able to change the light bulb in the sanctuary? How good a ladder is a full-length mirror?
Not at all.
Not particularly good. If I want to see what I look like in the morning, how good of a mirror is a full-length ladder? Not particularly. What's that?
That's it. Might be the best idea.
It might be the best idea, exactly.
Yeah.
You need to have the right tool for the right job. Did God give the law as a ladder to climb your way into heaven? No. Were people actually good enough when God gave the law, and they've kind of deteriorated since then? But, you know, those initial law receivers, could they have kept the law and earned righteousness? Remember, Moses is coming down off Sinai with the law, and what's happening in the camp of Israel? Been about 3 weeks without Moses. They think that he's gone. They have told Aaron to do what? Here's all our golden earrings and stuff. Make us gods that we might worship. Aaron's answer to Moses is the most pathetic thing. I took the gold, I threw it in the fire, and out jumped this calf. Not likely, but beyond that, the nation of Israel was acting in a most pagan, absurd, abhorrent way. They were acting vile. This is the people of God who have been promised the covenant of God for 400 years, whom God has delivered from Egypt, whom God is feeding with manna every day in the thing, who has leadership like Moses, who is bringing down the law of God, and when he gets there, is this the group of people that's going to say, yep, we're going to use that law and climb our way into heaven? Not too likely. Do we nullify the law through faith? Well, no, but if we've been trying to use the law in a way it was never intended, who's actually trying to diminish the law? It's the abusers of the law. This is why I'm saying the problem that Israel had is even though they possessed the law of God, the way that they manipulated the law of God meant that they were the abusers. Do we nullify the law? Well, what is the law? It's basically the revelation of God. God says, this is how you should live. This is what is important. This is what is unacceptable. This is how you should deal with this. This is how you should deal with that. That's what the law is. Now, is the law contrary to faith?
No.
Because once a person has been made alive in Christ, how do they then perceive the law? What does Paul say? I recognize the law as being good and perfect. But what's the problem? But sin within me seizes on the commandments and I sin. When I know what the right thing is to do, what do? The crazy corruption of sin in me says, do the opposite. You see the end of Romans chapter 7 when he says, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Yeah, thanks be to Christ Jesus. Do we nullify the law? No. If anything, we love the law of God more. Why? Because we are no longer slaves to sin, and every single thought we have is not simply to sin, because the reprobate mind has been replaced by the mind of Christ and the Spirit.
And didn't Christ fulfill the law?
There's my next point.
On our behalf.
Absolutely. We look at how Jesus lived his life, and Jesus called a lot of the Jewish tradition nonsense, because that wasn't the law of God. That was just human beings manipulating the law of God to serve their own purposes. But Jesus lived a life of perfection. If he hadn't lived a life of perfection, how could he be the satisfying sacrifice? To be a true substitute, he has to have no sin of his own so that he can take the sins of others. And what does Jesus do? Here comes the beauty of this. By the time Jesus came to the earth, the law contained both blessings and curses. It's an interesting thing. If you go to Israel, you might get a chance to go onto Mount Gerizim. It overlooks Palestinian territory. You've got to be careful because they shoot at tourists up on Mount Gerizim. So they say things start popping around you, you get off there quickly. But on Mount Gerizim, half of Israel in unison declared the blessings for obedience. The other side, Mount Ebal, they declared the curses for disobedience. By the way, if you've got a performance-based law, what are you going to get? Blessings or curses? I don't know about you, but all I got coming is curses. When Jesus showed up, and Israel had had this law for 1,500 years, had they exhausted any possibility of getting blessings? Pretty much. What was left, though? All the payback, all the curses. When Jesus fulfills the law, not only does he keep the law perfectly so that he gets all the blessings, but when he fulfills the law, he pays out everything that is left on the curses. That is why he has become a curse for us. He's taken them all. We as human beings have no hope of getting any of the blessings. All we can look forward to is getting all the punishment of the curses. And Jesus fulfills the law. He pays it out. He completes it. Do we nullify the law? May it never be. On the contrary, we are the ones who establish the law because we love it. And did Jesus, I mean, as much as the Jews manipulated the law to all types of weird traditions, did Jesus up the ante on the law? Actually, he did. Sermon on the Mount ups the ante of the law. Why? Because it's not just a matter of what you have done. It now becomes a matter of what you think. If you have thought murderous thoughts in your mind, what have you done? Committed murder. If you have thought adulterous thoughts in your mind, what have you done? Committed adultery. Well, if that is the standard of the righteousness of God, not only our actions, but our thoughts, stand in awe of imputed righteousness taken from the account of Jesus and transferred by the grace of God into our account. Stand in awe of that. For the righteousness of God is something
that no, the best of human beings on their best possible day did not keep the law that day. And yet, Jesus is our righteousness. And because of his sacrifice and substitution for us, God the just can also justify us through Jesus. Wow. That's an amazing passage. I mean, here we end up the idea of righteousness by grace, by faith. We're going to pick up on the faith idea. The next chapter of Romans is huge because as much as there's sort of shifts, you can almost see Paul's addressing the Gentile, the Roman aspect of the church, that he addresses the Jews. Guess who he addresses next? Chapter 4. Let's talk Abraham. And all the Jews are going, yeah, let's talk Abraham. What did Abraham find out about this? It's not what you guys are teaching. All right. Questions? Comments?